And we're going to start right there in Psalms 51. Looking first at verse number 8. Psalms 51, 8. Now, if you know anything about the Psalms, they were written, and if you don't, also they were written by David. And David, he was a man of God, and he pretty much, he wrote a lot of in the Bible, of course, with the Psalms and everything, it being the largest book in the Bible, almost dead center in the Bible. And David wrote a lot of different verses, but what's great about it is we have David writing the book of Psalms. We also have a lot written about David throughout the book of 1st and 2nd Samuel. And so sometimes you can kind of compare experiences that David's talking about in Psalms and the way he was feeling about things with what was going on in his life in 1 Samuel. And so 1 Samuel kind of just tells us the storyline of David and the events that happened. And then Psalms let us see how David felt about those events and how what he was feeling as he was going through those things. So basically, Psalms is kind of like a diary for the events of David. I like to read, I'm currently reading a book that was written by a historian, and he's still alive, although I think he's 83 years old. And he was writing, and I've seen him on several interviews, and I think is the best historian that we have alive today. And he was writing this particular book about, he wrote one about 1776, about the war for American independence, and then he wrote this one that happened right in 1830s, 1840s, talking about all the Americans that went back to Paris in order to study in health industries and arts and things like that. And he was saying that they were talking to him and they were asking, what's the major challenges for a historian? And he said, well, for me writing, it's not much of a challenge because there's so much to draw from, because just about everybody wrote journals about what was going on and what was happening and how they felt about things and their motives and their desires and their drives. He said that he's like, you know, historians from 100 years from now writing about today are going to be completely lost. They'll only have what the news told them and whatever else, because no one keeps journals anymore. No one keeps diaries anymore. And that's very, very true. Writing is kind of a lost art. We don't do it very often, you know, and it's kind of just, you know, a joke, you know, a little, maybe junior high girl or whatever that keeps a diary and she doesn't want anybody to read it or whatever, you know. But adults, we, you know, we don't do that kind of thing, you know. Maybe people journal, or maybe, you know, type notes into their iPhone or something, you know. But I mean, what kind of thought is that, you know? But to have the original diaries of Benjamin Franklin, they're on display, you know, or George Washington, and they just wrote all the time, no matter where they were. And so David in Psalms was writing just a journal of how he was feeling. A lot of times there were lonely times when he was a shepherd. He was out on a hillside just writing about what God was doing in his life, and as God showed him some things. There was the time when he was running for his life from then King Saul, even though David would be king, and even though he was actually Saul's son-in-law. Saul sought to kill him because he wanted his own son Jonathan to be part on the throne later on, and he knew David was going to be king. He knew David was rising in popularity, so he thought he would just kill David. And so David was running. And so a lot of what's written in Psalms is written from sad, lonely, low times in David's life. And we've all been there before. Lonely times or hard times that God's brought us through. Maybe it's a heartbreak, okay? Maybe it's a rough time. Maybe it's something that brings us to our knees. Maybe it's something that makes us cry. Or maybe it's something that just makes us utterly frustrated. A lot of Psalms is written when David is in a bad place emotionally and in a bad place physically. But as we can see, most of the time, he's not in a bad place spiritually. And that's encouraging, because even though all of us walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as Psalms 23 says, we don't have to fear evil because we know that God is with us. And the things that turns around, you know, that turns around hard times and discouraging, depressing times, is the presence of God. It's not the presence maybe of some prescribed drug, okay, or over-the-counter drug, or going to see a doctor, whatever, like a lot of the world has to, but it's the presence of God. And then I was reading some stats. You could just read stats on, you know, how many people in the world, and I know some of it's legitimate, but how many people have to be on, you know, sleeping medications, depressing, you know, medications, all these other things. And I realize that there are, that in maybe some cases that there are things going on there. I realize that. But a lot of it just is there's a whole world that's looking for answers in every place except for in the love of Jesus Christ. And David, before the days of prescription drugs, was going to get driven somewhere. He was either going to get driven mad or he was going to get driven to Jesus Christ. And in finding that place in Christ, he wrote a lot of great psalms for us. This verse that I'm going to focus in on is one of those places. Psalms 51, verse number 8 says this. We'll back up, sorry, to verse number 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, as you're reading through this, you can tell that David is currently in a bad spot. He's currently in a hard time. He's talking about getting purged, okay, with hyssop. Hyssop would be sort of like our sagebrush. They used it to apply and to paint things crudely on things. When they took a lamb, they sacrificed him, they put the blood on the doorpost, they put it on with hyssop. And so that was something that was used to apply. So he says, purge me with that, wash me. And he said that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now it's interesting that David said that God was the one that broke his bones. There's a parallel story that goes into this that I'll turn to, but you don't have to. You can just stay in there for time's sake. But in 2 Samuel chapter number 11, the Bible gives us a story of David's lowest point and David's worst day. And unfortunately, if you're going to be part of the Bible, you know, David didn't get to choose what God said about him in the Bible. 2 Samuel was penned by a man named Samuel, who was the prophet at the time. And David had committed a horrible sin. In fact, he had taken someone else's wife when he shouldn't have. In doing that, he ran from God, and that he tried to cover it up, and he had the man killed because of that, all from the start of one sin that led to 3 or 4 or 5, as sins often do in all of our lives, okay? But David didn't get to choose that this was in the Bible. David's story about killing Goliath is in the Bible. Man, what a great story, great epitaph for David. David's story about him killing a bunch of Philistines and being Saul's most prized warrior, all of that's in the Bible. But this story is also in the Bible. And I'm sure to David's disgust, it was in the Bible, or probably his shame at least. But God records it for our learning so that we can understand an important truth that God talks about. But David tries to run from this sin, and there comes a man named by the name of Nathan the prophet, and he comes to David, and he finally just says, David, you are the person that sinned. You are the man that has sinned. And then he says, God's going to judge you, and he's going to judge you in 4 different ways. And he tells him the ways that God will judge him. The baby will die. That happened right away. He said then that your sons, there would always be evil on your family, that the kingdom would be taken from you at some point, and then there would be a judgment upon the people. All of those came to pass, a fourfold judgment for David's fourfold sin that he got into. And so the Bible says, though, that because of that, God broke David. Number one, David refused to get things right. When David had the chance to get things right in the days leading up to that, he didn't get things right. And so God had to make him right. That's why David said that God was the one that broke his bones, not that David did himself. And I want to teach you real quick about a New Testament principle we want to look at. So we're going to hold our place in Psalm 51, but then turn over to Luke chapter 20 and verse number 18. Luke chapter 20 and verse number 18. And Jesus says this to a group of hardened Pharisees and Sadducees that all throughout the preaching of John the Baptist and all the preaching of Jesus up to this point, they refused to see their error. They refused to receive their rebuke. They refused to make things right in their own life. And the Bible says this in verse number 17 and 18. He says, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. That was talking about himself, Jesus Christ. The builders, or those who were supposed to be the builders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, rejected Jesus Christ. Number 18, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So there's a New Testament principle that's taught in the life of David, also in Psalms 51, that if we will choose to fall on that stone, we will be broken. But if that stone has to fall on us, it will crush us and grind us to powder. If you can just picture, if you were to take a nice piece of china, whatever, if it's a cup or whatever it is, and if that china was to be dropped down onto a boulder and the petroglyphs or whatever, you know, that it would crack into a couple of different pieces. It would still be recognizable as a teacup, and it might even be recoverable if you were really good at what you did. But if we were to take that same stone and to drop that stone down onto that teacup, it would be unrepairable at that point. It would be unreconcilable. There would be no recovery for it. And the Bible teaches us that the things that are happening in our life, the things that we know are wrong, the things that we know we need to get right, the Bible says God's going to give you a space, and if you will take that space to get them right in our own life, then it's something that can be easily recovered from. If we wait and put it off and put it off and put it off, and God has to deal with it, it's a lot harder to recover from that wound than a self-inflicted wound. How many of you growing up, and maybe you say this as parents now, you know what, if you tell me, it'll be one thing, but if I have to find out, it's going to be something else. I remember growing up, my parents always had that rule too that, you know, if you did something, if you came and told them, then there'd be some punishment. They would do what they need to do, but they were proud of you for fessing up. But if mom or dad had to find out by somebody else or by another means or by their own investigation or whatever else, they were never very thrilled with that. The only way that could get worse is if when you were presented all with that, then if you lied about it on top of that as well, right? Because then you're just dragging it out further and further and further. I remember my mom always tells a story, and I think she probably at this point, in fact, actually, I know that it still lives on because just a couple weeks ago she told this to my wife, and I had escaped this embarrassing story for quite a long time until she told it to my wife just a couple of weeks ago. But when I was younger, and for some kids, man, they just love getting their teeth pulled. But me, I hate getting I hated getting my teeth pulled. I just hated it, you know. And at our school, our Christian school there, my dad, he kind of has a standing policy. I don't know how he has the guts to do this because I couldn't do this to anybody. But if anyone who's losing a tooth wants to have the pastor pull out their tooth, they can come and he'll pull out their tooth. And I think he gives them a quarter or something like that. And so kids are constantly trying to, like, make teeth loose that are not even going to be loose, you know, for a long time or whatever. So they'll always come up to him. There are always several that are famous for it. And a lot of the parents, I think, are on board with it because that means they don't have to pull it out, you know, or whatever. But he's just become a master tooth snatcher, you know. But growing up, that was never the case. And so there'll always be several kids that come and they're like, I need to see pastor. Why didn't you see pastor? Well, this tooth is loose. I'm like, no, it's not. Go back to class, you know. But if you get to get out of class and get a quarter for it, who wouldn't want to get out of class when you're 6 years old, right? And so, but when we were younger, my mom would do the teeth pulling around our house, and I hated it. I mean, even if it was just holding on by like one nerve, I wanted to leave it in there. You know, it's fine. I just put gum up in there or something like that. I just don't want to get my teeth pulled, you know. I remember I was quite older at this point, and whatever point you stop losing your teeth, or whatever, 9, 10, or whatever, but I was at the top of that 10, 11, or whatever. There was just a couple of teeth to go. I had endured a lot of pain at that point up to my lifetime and a lot of trauma. But there was this one that just needed to come out, and it was just barely hanging on, as they always do. I refused to see that it needed to come out, but it definitely needed to come out. And so as the story goes, through a lot of fighting with my mom, finally my dad had come home, and dads always tend to come home at the wrong times if you're a kid and you're in trouble. And he came through the door to see my mom had both knees pinned with my arms. She had her knees pinned my arms down right there, and there's no way that I could get out. And then my dad came over, and he was going to pull out my tooth from right there. And there's just nowhere you can go, man. I'm trying to fight. I'm trying to kick or whatever, you know. And, you know, my mom, she's about all of maybe 5'2". And maybe 100 pounds. But man, she can get aggressive when she needs to. And she held me down, and to my great dismay, they yanked that tooth out. And I'm still screaming, don't do it, don't do it. And they're like, I already got it right here. But I had built this thing up in my head so bad about how terrible it would be to get this tooth pulled. And finally, when they just had to do it, it made it a lot worse because I refused to take care of it myself. When probably I should have just, you know, just if I would have just smacked it or whatever, it would have come out just fine. But the same thing with God. A lot of times, we just refuse to see sin in our own life. And then when sin is pointed out in our life, or when we recognize sin in our own life, it's a lot easier, and you know this, it's true, it's just a lot easier to not worry about it. You know, it's like paying bills. You know, it's a lot easier just to even forget about it. Like, oh, I know that's due, forget about it. This might be past due, forget about it. I don't want to know how much is in my checking account. You know, a lot of times people don't know what's in their checking account because they don't want to know how little is in their checking account. Amen? And so it's easier just to avoid that whole thing. But a lot of times, God points out things in our life, and that's what preaching is for. As Pastor Pineda preaches, man, sometimes it has nothing to do. And my dad says this all the time as a pastor. A lot of times people think, I'm like, oh, thank you. I needed that sermon for this, this, this. And my dad's like, that's not even what I was trying to say in my whole sermon, you know? But the Holy Spirit's really good about just pointing something out. Maybe the pastor meant to go over here, and you got something over here in right field, but it doesn't matter. That's what the Holy Spirit wanted you to get. And he's really good about just slapping us in the face with things and saying, you know what? You should take care of that. You should take care of that. And he puts little warning lights in on our car all the time, you know? And maybe it's a good analogy for guys and maybe not so much for ladies, but there's a reason why there are warning lights in your car, right? I remember a great story, me and my friend, Brother Kyle Pope, and actually on the back wall right there underneath the picture of the rope holders, you guys have a missionary letter from Kyle and Celeste Pope. If you haven't got a chance to read it, read it. He's starting a church right outside of, I would say the wrong one, Round Rock, which is right outside of Austin. And my wife is from San Antonio, so all of our dating was long distance, so we just went back to San Antonio for Christmas and had a good time. And then we went over to Round Rock, which is about an hour and 15 minutes away, to be with the Popes for a day and a service and then spend the night there or whatever. But I remember when Kyle and I were the exact same age, we're about 5 months apart, we went to Bible college at the exact same time, graduated in 2002 to date myself. We went to Bible college. Bible college at the time. There was another girl. It was a smaller Bible college, probably about 35 people in it. There was another lady in that class who now is actually married and in our Sunday school class right now. And she had this van, an old Chevy van, I think an Astro or whatever it was, way back in the days kind of vans, you know. And we had just been talking about maintenance things or whatever. And we were talking about get an oil change or something like that. And she said, when should you get an oil change? Like how, you know, when does that happen or whatever? We said, well, typically, you know, every, you know, 3 to 6 months or whatever, you get an oil change, 3 to 4 months or whatever, you know? And she said, oh, I think I need an oil change. And we're like, well, how long has it been? And she said, I've never given an oil change. I don't know. Well, how long have you had the car? I've had it for 3.5 years. You've never had an oil change in 3.5 years. No. So we're like, we got to give you an oil change. So we go out there to her car, and she's like, yeah, it's weird. It's not running great. Well, yeah, of course it's not running great, woman. And so we go out there, and so we get into the car, and Kyle opens it up, and he's like, well, what is all this? And inside on the dash, she had a bunch of, like, sticky notes and stuff. And she's like, well, there's, like, just a bunch of annoying lights that are on or whatever. And I'm, like, looking at them, so I just put sticky notes over them. We're like, well, you're supposed to do something with those annoying lights. And so, anyways, we got out there, and come to find out, she was, like, down to a quart of oil. It was just in bad shape or whatever. She probably fried most of what the engine was. But there's warning lights there for a reason. And, yes, they're inconvenient, and, yes, they're nagging and bugging and everything like that. And I hate the, you know, fasten your seatbelt light or whatever, and now they have a ding or whatever. But all those things are there for a reason. And if we would take care of it, then a police officer doesn't have to take care of it. If you would take care of it, a mechanic won't have to take care of it at quadruple the price. If we would take care of it, then God wouldn't have to take care of it. But a lot of times in our life, we're unwilling to take care of things. We push off and push off until God is forced to take care of it. And when it comes to that point, the judgment and the correction on it is always more severe than if we would just come down and break ourselves and say, okay, God, this is wrong. Boom. I'm willing to take care of that in my own life. Look at one last verse with me. This will be the last one that we turn to together, but it's a really good verse in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 29. Incidentally enough, Proverbs is written by David's son, Solomon. The same son that was born of the lady that he had this sin with. It was the second child. The first one died. The second one lived. His name was Solomon. And Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs. And Solomon says this in Proverbs 29 in verse number 1. It says this, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed. Look at the last four words right there. And that without remedy. So if you are one, or if there is one, that gets reproved often, and again and again and again, and it's pointed out and it's preached on and it's pointed out and pointed out and pointed out, the Bible says if that person hardens their neck, this is talking about, you can go ahead and just shut it off, we've gone long enough with it. This is talking about an ox. And in the Old Testament, they used ox for plowing. And an ox, if he didn't want to plow that day, an ox could tighten up his neck so that where they couldn't get that, and I'm forgetting the name of the word, over the yoke, over that ox's neck. And if they couldn't get it, they couldn't get it over the top of that ox's neck, then he wouldn't plow that day. Well, after a while, if the ox kept doing that again and again and again, the farmer figured, you know what? If I got nothing out of this ox except for meat, I might as well just kill him and go and get another ox. And so an ox could harden his neck, and it would work a couple of times, but ultimately it would lead to his destruction. And the Bible says in the same phrase, in the same way, that way, if we will continually harden our necks and just harden up to reproof and just refuse it and refuse it and refuse it, the Bible says that all of a sudden that person will be destroyed. And the problem is that destruction has no remedy, has no way out. Because a person will refuse and refuse and refuse to break themselves and instead forces God into that position of having to correct them. We probably have a lot of parents in here today, and I'm sure that as a parent, you would much rather your child be all for just correcting themselves and coming to you with things, coming to you with problems, coming to you with situations they've got in. And as a parent, you're probably thrilled to help them out with that and to provide guidance and direction and instruction. But what you don't like as a parent is a child who will constantly try to keep you out of situations and whatever, because they would rather go on their own way and not have you involved. Let me just give you these things to cut real quickly. There's a couple of things that must be broken in order for me to live the life that God wants me to live. Number one, my will needs to get broken. My will. That's whatever I want to do with my life, whatever I think is right. Maybe, God, I don't understand. You know, I should be doing this. God, I don't understand why you have me doing this. What I wanted to do with this, the direction I would like to go is this direction. And God knows better than us every time which direction we should go. But we have to go and submit and say, okay, God, what I want, here it is. I'm going to go ahead and break that and choose instead for what you want me to do. Even Christ had to do this. The Bible says that right before Christ died, he came to the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, Lord, I don't let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. He was breaking his will that night for the last time before the cross to say, God, I'm willing to give up whatever temporary pain in choice of the eternal glory of heaven and of those who can be saved. Second thing we need to is maybe some of our goals and dreams. A lot of us have goals that we pursue and pursue and pursue that really hurt us. There's a family that I'm working with in the church right now, and they want so bad for their children to be more and more involved. And their children have started to come to church more recently and get really involved. They've got baptized recently because it's the winter. But the spring is coming on very quickly, and as soon as the spring comes on, baseball season will start, and they have all their kids in baseball. And they're all on the traveling teams, and they'll be gone a lot of Sundays. And they come in, and we want their kids to do right. Can you counsel our kids? Can you talk to our kids about this? Can you do this? And absolutely, but I'm going to need you to break all of these dreams of baseball that will keep your kids out of church constantly throughout 6, 7, 8 months of the year. They used to be where sports, when I was growing up, sports, man, it happened on Saturday. That was a big day for Little League, you know, and they protected Sundays. They don't care anymore. They don't care about that. They don't care about that schedule. And yes, if I have a child, I would love to have him in all those things and play sports. Man, you want to play soccer, you want to play baseball, that's great. But I got to draw the line, though. If that starts to cross over into God's day and into God's time, I've got to choose God over choosing whatever else. And I might have a Major League Baseball player one day, but if I have a kid whose heart is a long ways away from God, what have I accomplished? How proud will I be of myself to have a reprobate child who's making millions of dollars? There's a ton of those in the world. A lot of people make a lot of money and live a horrible life. And the Bible says that we need to submit our will to God. And lastly, we need to give and break our heart in order to be submitted to God's will. The best place to do that, and that's why after the end of every service, a pastor will always give an invitation. Time for you to come forward and to talk to God about those things. Say, God, you know what? Maybe there's something in my life that I need to surrender and to break. And I always like to say, you know, a lot of people, go to church, and man, there's a lot of people that every time we have an invitation call at the end of every one of our services to all three, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, just like you do here. There's a lot of people that go forward and pray every single time. After a while, you can think like, man, they go every service. What could they possibly be, you know, fixing or correcting or whatever? But you always have to be correcting things. You always have to be fixing things. You know, I always like to compare the analogy of driving. You know, if you were to sit in the passenger seat, and I don't do this very often because 90% of the time if we're together, I'm the one driving. But my wife drove us here earlier tonight. But if I sit there in the passenger seat, if you just look at the person driving, especially if they're just going on a long, you know, a highway, and it just looks, it's just straight for 900 miles, okay? That person is going to be constantly just doing this. Just constant corrections, little corrections. Because if we're willing to make the little constant corrections, we won't have to make the big correction one day when our life is really off track. And that's what's so great about an altar. That's what's great about getting things right with God in your Bible when you're reading it, you know, every day or many times a week. Or that's what's great about coming forward after Pastor preaches, Pastor Pineda preaches, or after you hear someone preach, coming forward and saying, okay, God, I just want to fix, I just want to tweak this in my life. I just want to get this just a little bit more right. I just want to correct this little thing right here. And that'll keep you out of the ditches of life if we'll just fix those little things to keep us right on the path that we should. And the Bible says those times where we break ourselves are so much better than the times where God has to come and break us instead. And God's willing to do it, but he gives us a space in order which to fix the problem ourselves if we will take the opportunity. I want to encourage you tonight. And the title of this sermon is God Can Only Use What Has Been Broken. And that's so true. I'm looking at a bunch of people in here. I don't know any of your stories. But I can guarantee for every single one of you in here, there's been heartache, there's been a broken dream, maybe broken goals, maybe broken desires or wills. But that's a good thing, though. That's a good thing because a lot of it has put us on the path that we need to be for God. And God's put you in a spot exactly where we need to be. And if we'd be willing to take care of things and sin in our own life, then God wouldn't have to do or take care of those things in our life. We're going to go to time of invitation now. In just a moment, we'll have some piano playing. And I would encourage you, just as a Bible study, the Bible said that the Old Testament was written for our admonition and for our learning. We can look at the life of David and say, okay, David did a lot of things I want to do. David did a couple things I don't want to do. And if we're willing to take care of things in our life that God points out in this service or any other service, then God can use that in our heart and life. Let's go ahead and bow our head, go to time of prayer and invitation for just a